Certainly good to see everyone this morning, especially I think seeing Sister Patricia out, as we've been very concerned with her and all, and actually seeing her walk in the door is great. Same thing with Carmen, as they've been out for a little while. It's always good to have everyone together in that particular way, but still, with all y'all been going through, that's really, really good. So this morning we're going to talk for a few minutes about a proverb, Proverbs 16:25. We'll look at here in just a sec, which essentially says what is the title of our lesson, that there's a way that seems right. And the question that I want to start off with this morning is, why are we here today? What motivates us to be here? Because I do think our motivation has much to do with defining what it is we do and how we're doing it, how it works. It's not just that we're here, but why are we here? And I think ultimately what we're striving for is love for God. That's the reason we should be together here, to worship Him. Now, in Proverbs 16, verse 25, Solomon writes that there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. There are a lot of projects in life that probably have ended up very badly for people because they thought it was the right thing to do, and it did not work out. One very quick example that comes to my own mind about these things is Uzzah. And I say that because it's a great biblical example of someone who intended well. If you don't know the story, it's when King David finally is able to get the Ark of the Covenant from the Philistines. Saul was never able to do this, and David does this and doesn't do it the right way. God had told Israel that when you go about moving the Ark of the Covenant, because it is my mercy seat, it represents God's presence. That's why the Philistines wanted to take it. To them, it was like an idol. To the Jews, it kind of had become that themselves. They thought God left them because the Philistines had it. Well, David finds it, and David is not just that he found it. He wanted to bring it home. So what do? They put it on a cart. And in doing so, it's not that they didn't know what wheels were. They knew what wheels were, and they were round. But you gotta know that being that, it would be terrain that was not nice and flat and even. And the oxen stumbled. And the Ark of the Covenant, which was not a very large piece of furniture, but maybe about the size of this table here in front of us, it started to topple. Uzzah reaches out to steady the thing so it didn't fall, and in doing so, he died immediately. It would be the sort of idea that seems to be that he's touched God and no man to live. There's not another way of looking at it. So he dies immediately. David gets really angry. And David's not angry just because this happens. He's angry at himself because he didn't even think about how to move the ark. He just thought he'd move it. And when God says, nope, there's a way to do this, and you didn't do it, and Uzzah pays a price. Uzzah didn't intend to die, but at that very moment, there was a way that seemed right, but its end was a way of death, or the way of death. And I want us to understand how important it is that ultimately, the danger of rejecting God is ultimately going to be a rejection from God of us eternally. Hebrews 12:25, see that you do not refuse him who's speaking. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. That's a very important point. That's in this context of Hebrews 12, by the way, he's making a contrast between Moses and Jesus. If they rejected Moses and were punished by that, you know rejecting Jesus is going to result in punishment. Again, that very last part there, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. And then in Jude, as you see there before you, verse 8, yet in like manner these people also relying not on God's word, but relying on their dreams, relying on their visions, basically, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. We can't get away with it. It might very well be we get away with it for the lifetime that we have here under the sun, but God is going to judge everything. And that's why Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 and verses 2 through 4 to preach the word, to be ready in preaching the word in season and out of season. I guess the way we would probably put that today is something to the degree of, preach the word when it's convenient and when it's inconvenient. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. I'll be honest with you, sometimes that's hard because you want people to get it. I have learned through the years that just because I've spent a week or even 2 weeks studying something that I think, you know, that's kind of the eureka moment, I got a grip on this, it's not fair to say in just a half hour or less that the presentation is made that everybody should get it too. It takes time, but that's what he's saying. Being completely patient in teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure, they won't put up with sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. They want to hear certain things said in a certain way. They want to be told that everything's all right when it's not, all that. And they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Now, Paul's writing to Timothy nearly 2,000 years ago, and obviously, mankind hasn't changed much. I mean, that's kind of the point I think Don was making in his prayer, is that times haven't changed. People, as generally things go, haven't changed. John will talk about, you know, the sins of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the sinful pride of life. You got to get that going in the right direction. Has anything changed? I mean, that's what happened in the Garden of Eden when Eve was deceived into thinking that the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was good for food. That was the one tree they'd been told not to go after, and they don't seem to have a problem with it. I don't think ever anywhere that they come up to that tree every day and just stand there going, that's the one I really want. Like they had any experience with it anyway. But, you know, sometimes that's it. You're like, you can have anything here you want except this. And everybody goes, well, man, that's the one thing I want. That's not what happened with Adam and Eve until Satan came and deceived Eve, which shows that Adam just went right ahead with it. He blames God and he blames Eve. This woman that you gave me, she's the one. Is it any different now? No. Men still blame women and still blame God, don't we? I mean, we still want to get ourselves in trouble and want a quick out. Paul told Timothy, preach the word. People can't argue with that. They might want to try, but they really can't. I've had the experience on a couple of occasions where people are like, yeah, you said this. And I'm like, well, actually, I didn't say that. I was just reading from the word of God. I mean, you read too, didn't you? And sometimes it's just that convolution of thinking just because it comes out of someone's mouth who's reading it, that it's them saying it. It's actually God. We need the truth. And we live in a time where we think, I say we, people generally think truth is kind of elastic. It's kind of bendable and flexible, and we can make it say what we want. We even find people saying, well, this is my truth. And they say things, and you're like, but that's not the truth. They don't really care. What they're trying to say is, this is what I believe, and who are you to say anything against what I think I believe, or what I believe, not think I believe. There is truth. You can't get around. I use gravity as one example, and if God, who created the physical laws, and they don't change, we work within them. It's like sending a rocket into space doesn't mean we've found a way to break the laws of gravity. What we have found is a way to work within those laws. The thrust itself. Years ago, we had I did a weekend meeting up in Huntsville, Alabama, and they have there this museum to men walking on the moon, and they have all kinds of displays, and they have this one, I call it the roller coaster ride. It's the one ride where you sit in a spaceship and they simulate the thrust of leaving the Earth. It's nauseating. There are some people who do it and go, man, that was great. Let's do it again. It's like a 9,000-pound person just deciding to sit on you. It hurts. And, I mean, they have all kinds of warnings. If you have a heart problem, breathing problem, you're not going to get in this because, you know, it's going to hurt. Well, you don't change the law of gravity. What we do is we work within it. And the moral laws that God have created, we can't bend, we can't break, we can't change just because it's me, right? That's kind of the attitude a lot of people have. Well, it's me, God. I should be the exception to these rules. Why? Why would God do that for us? He didn't do it even for his own son, who learned obedience by the things he suffered, according to Hebrews 5, 8, and 9. In Ephesians 6, talking about the truth, Paul there, and he talks here about basically putting on the armor of God. And he more than likely had a Roman soldier near him, because he writes to the Ephesians from a prison cell, and he probably had some guard there, and he's like, Here's my illustration. Stand therefore, having fastened on, and this is the first piece of the entire armor of God he lists as the belt of truth. I don't know that many of us have to wear belts. You know, I could probably take my belt off right now and there's not going to be an issue. Probably pants I've worn in the past that if I did that, it would be an issue. But usually belts are just kind of an accessory. You know, they're not really a necessity. But let's say you had to have a belt on. Well, the belt keeps everything together, keeps it all in the right place. And the very first thing Paul lists in this important list of things you need to fight Satan is the belt of truth. And having put on the breastplate of righteousness, because that's what truth leads to. Truth leads to right wayness, living the right. It's not just knowing truth and then not living it. It's knowing it and living it. And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. We know how important shoes are. I know my dad said back in the time when he was growing up, they hardly ever wore shoes. Not because they couldn't afford them, they just didn't wear shoes. And the reason had a lot to do with the generation before my dad's generation, which grew up in the Depression, and they could not afford shoes. So you had a generation that couldn't afford shoes, so they walked around barefoot, and then the next generation just walked barefoot because they had that as an option and they had learned it. I know some of you probably don't mind walking barefoot pretty much anywhere. I'm not that way. I like closed toes. And I mean by that, I don't like walking around in flip-flops, and I don't like walking around in any kind of a thing that my toes are exposed. It's like the one thing, because I stub toes just as easily as anything, and it hurts. I've broken a few of my toes, and guess what? Years after you break them and you stub them, that's torture. So I sometimes get up, put socks on, make sure my toes are all contained. It doesn't stop them from getting stubbed, but it kind of helps me mentally. I know I'm way far off. But I do often wear shoes in the house. Why? Because I just don't like stubbing my toes. Can you imagine Roman soldiers fighting without shoes? Yeah. How much stronger the fighting could have been because they had shoes on. Yeah, shoes are important. I mean, for most all of us, I think we understand that easily. But my point is it starts with truth. We need truth. Philippians 4, 8, 9, Paul says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true. I don't think it's an accident that he starts with truth in Ephesians 6 or here in Philippians 4, 8. If there's something true, you need to meditate on that. If it's noble, just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate or think on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. It's not just you need to know this stuff, you need to know it and do it. John 17, and again, Don kind of referenced this in his prayer, where Jesus prays to God, they, his disciples, are not of the world, but just as I am not of the world, sanctify them, make them holy by your truth. Well, what is that? Your word is truth. And that's why it's so important. And I know we know that. That's why we're here together. That's part of the reason why we're here together, is to learn more of God's truth. David in Psalm 19, again, emphasizing the importance, the imperative nature of truth. Moreover, by them, that is by your laws and your commandments and your ordinances and your declarations, by them is your servant warned, in keeping them there is great reward. Notice, it's not just that knowing them is the best thing, it's moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there's great reward. Who can discern his errors? Who can say that what I'm doing is right or wrong? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins, things that I know that I shouldn't do, that I just want to go and do. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I'll be blameless and innocent of great transgression. The point that I want to make this morning has something to do with this, about find it first and then do it. There are a lot of folks, and this is something we were kind of learning in our study of church history probably a couple years ago. And one of the things that I think is easy to follow is that people very often were just doing things and they were like, we intend this to be good, so God must accept it because we think it's good. Whether it's instrumental music, whether it's infant baptism, whether it's just fill in the blank, there are a lot of people who defend what they do because the Bible doesn't say we can't do that, right? It's backward thinking. And as I have here in this little sentence, there's a lot of backward thinking in religion. Rather than starting off with God's word, people will do something and then see later if it fits or not. And then I've come across folks who say, well, okay, maybe the Bible doesn't say I can do that, but what's wrong with it? Well, what's wrong with it is God didn't say we need to do that. And that's kind of what I'm saying. We need to start off with what does God say and then go do that rather than, well, I'm doing this. Let's see if it fits. Peter, I know Paul wrote everything. Acts 10, 34, 35, Peter preaches to the household of Cornelius, and he starts off by saying, truly, I understand that God shows no partiality. Notice that. God doesn't say, well, it's you, I'll make an exception, or it's look at, you know, whatever about you that's different. God shows no partiality, but in every nation, and in this context, it would be whether you were a Jew or a Gentile, in every nation, anyone who fears him and that little conjunction that puts these things together, whoever fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. Well, how do you determine what is right? How does faith come anyway? Romans 10, verse 17 tells us that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So that's where we need to start. Paul will put it this way in Ephesians 5, 7, 8, 9, and 10. Therefore, don't become partners with them. That is, these people who are living these lives without God. Don't be like them. At one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Find out what he wants and then do it. It's not that God is putting us to some strange test and there's just no way to pass it. It's a big guessing game. And I do think there are some people who kind of think that God is just wanting us to try and guess, and we'll find out maybe in the end of it all whether we passed or failed. No, God has told us what he wants. Like with Uzzah and David, the story how it ends is Uzzah's dead. They have to go bury him. David goes back home without the Ark of the Covenant. They actually put it in a guy's house who's on the way. God blesses him. David goes back sulking and angry. They finally go into the law of Moses to find out how to move this thing. And they find out how they're to move it is Levites are to carry it with poles, never touch it. And guess what? David gets the men to do it, the right men to do it in the right way. And it all ends well. They're able to bring the Ark of the Covenant back into Jerusalem. Why? Because they did what God wanted, the way God wanted it. It's not like, you know, it's not like David came back with a larger cart and put rails on the side of it so it wouldn't fall over and said, well, I'm going to try this since the first didn't work. He found out what God wanted. And then he did it. And it worked out well for him. I'm going to say this because I think it needs to be said that wanting heaven isn't enough. There are a lot of folks who just want the reward, not necessarily want to follow God's commands, but we must follow God's commands. John 14, 5 and 6, in that conversation in the night that later Jesus is going to be betrayed by Judas Iscariot, Thomas says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We've got to follow him. Jesus is the one who said in Matthew 28, 18, 19, and 20 there, the very last few verses of Matthew's gospel, when he has been raised from the dead, he's about to ascend back into heaven, and they worship. Some doubted, we're told in verse 17. And then he tells them, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them all things that I have taught you, and I will be with you even to the end of the age. What's changed? Nothing. Mankind still needs the simplicity of the gospel message. Hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized, live faithfully. That's the distillation of everything that Jesus and his apostles tell us in the gospel accounts and in the book of Acts. I want to close with a passage in 1 John 5, verses 2 through 4, where John says, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. It's not, again, I'm doing what I want to do and I'm doing it the way I want to do it. Maybe it fits what God wants. It's, We obey God's commands. We love God, we obey Him. And this is how we show that we love others, when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, verse 3. And His commandments are not burdensome. They're not grievous. The point is, God's not commanding any of us to do something we just can't do. That doing it's the hardest thing ever. Everything that He commands is for our spiritual freedom, to release us from not only the ultimate guilt of sin that puts us in hell forever, but even now we can be forgiven by God. Because He says in verse 4, everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Again, where does faith come from? But the very word of God, Romans 10 and verse 17. So this morning it may be, you need to be baptized. It's not hard to figure what God is saying. Whether we're going to do it or not is really the challenge. Are we going to do it because God says it or not? Because that's what it boils down to. You might say, well, there are a lot of people who say this or that. What does God say? When we stand before God in judgment, we want an advocate with the Father. And in 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2, we're told that it's Jesus. Jesus is our advocate. I am the way. Isn't that what He said? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. 1 John 2, verse 1 says essentially the same thing. And so the song we're singing here is a song of encouragement. There's a fountain free. Jesus on the cross paid the price that satisfies God's wrath. And if we do what God commands through His Son, we can stand before Him innocent and be in heaven for eternity. Again, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its way is the way to death. Let's follow God. Come forward, please, as we stand together and sing.